Okay, we left off last week in 19, and the next thing Jesus says, look down at 20, is, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How does that make you feel? Awesome? Okay. You are a braver man than me. Well done. Okay. Anybody else? Scared? Yeah, I was thinking more on the line of scared. Yeah. Uncertain, uncomfortable. Wow. Unless your righteousness, how you live, surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah, you will not enter God's kingdom. Holy cow. In order to piece that apart and make sense of Jesus' line in verse 20, first I need to introduce you to the Pharisees. Pharisees, everybody, Pharisees. The Pharisees, on a serious note, were a group of Jewish religious leaders in the first century. And the teachers of the law, and that phrase can be translated the Torah teachers, or in today's language, the Bible teachers, were a subgroup of scribes that worked for the Pharisees. Now, the origins, in case you care, of the Pharisees go all the way, we think back to Ezra. How many of you have read the book in the Bible, Ezra? Well done. If not, go back and read 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, where the Bible tells the story of Israel. And Israel, God's people, called by God to be the light of the world, lost the plot line and end up in sin and apostasy and far from God. And Israel breaks the Torah, breaks the law over and over and over again for hundreds of years, to the point God in the end sends Israel away into exile in Babylon because she breaks the law. And over time, she comes back in a sense, but here's what you need to understand. First century Jews in the time of Jesus believed they were still in exile. Even though they were back in Israel, in bits and pieces, they were still under the Romans, not free. There was no, you know, son of David, no king on Israel's throne. In fact, 2/3 of all the Jews in Jesus' day lived outside of Israel. And Israel believed she was still in exile, waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees were a group of hyper-passionate, zealous, religious Jews who believed that the way to end the exile and usher in God's kingdom was for all Israel to keep the law or the Torah. Because based on simple mathematics, like basic math, if breaking the law put Israel in exile, keeping the law will bring Israel back out of exile and usher in the kingdom of God. And because of that, the Pharisees were OCD about the law, right? And the Pharisees broke the law, which if you remember from last week is Genesis to Deuteronomy, but then embedded in the Torah are the laws of Moses from the second half of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, hundreds of laws, rules, rituals. And the Pharisees broke the laws of Moses down into 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, 365 negative commandments, one for every day of the year. And then on top of that, here's what you need to understand. The Pharisees added 1,500 more laws called oral commandments that were more like traditions, not from God or Moses, but from the Pharisees. And later on were written down in a piece called the Mishnah that's available at Powell's or wherever you have, right? 613 plus, on top of that, 1,500. 613 from God, 1,500 from the Pharisees. And the heart was, okay, if all Israel were to keep all of the law for one day, the exile would end and the kingdom of God would come. Now, Jesus really screws that up when he shows up and he says, the kingdom of God is near. Breaking in right here, right now, and God starts to bless in Jesus the poor in spirit, people who don't keep the law, right? The people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who make all kinds of mistakes and are not ceremonially clean. Like, Jesus blows up all the parameters. And it comes as no surprise that Jesus is okay with the 613 commandments. He's all for the Torah, but he's not okay with the 1,500 commandments the Pharisees added on top
of the Bible of his day. And one of the reasons is if you go pick up the Mishnah, it's online or at Powell's or whatever, and read in a few pages or a few paragraphs, you pick up really fast, crystal clear, that the Pharisees lost the plot line, right? The Pharisees missed the point of the law. The Pharisees turned God's Torah into thousands, literally, of miscellaneous, minute rules, regulations, legalistic, ceremonial laws, rather than the heart behind the law, which was live like Abraham, if you know the story of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Live like Abraham, that's the point. Faith. Walk by faith, walk with God, live as a conduit of God's blessing to flow out into the world. One theologian I love sums up the entire Torah, Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, in one phrase: trust and obey. That was the point. Go read Genesis. That's the point. Trust and obey. How do I walk with God? Like Abraham. You trust and you obey. That's always been the way of God's people. Now, the Pharisees miss the point and end up way off track with thousands of laws, rules, regulations, burdens on top of the people, which is why Jesus says, okay, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter God's kingdom. Now, that does not mean go to heaven when you die, per se. That means you will not live under God's rule, God's reign, live in God's presence, live in shalom. And to Jesus, that was, if you remember all the theology of the kingdom, that was now and not yet. God's kingdom of the heavens was a future reality when it envelops the entire earth, and a present reality here, now, in Jesus and what God is up to in the world. And Jesus says, okay, you're not going to step into this new reality, into this kingdom of God, unless your righteousness, how you live, more on that word in a minute, but how you live surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Does Jesus mean that, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees keep 2,113 commands, you need to keep 2,114 commands? Is that what Jesus means? I hope not. You guys are really quiet and you're like, I hope, are you guys awake, everybody? Yeah, I hope not. I think what Jesus means is, unless if you get at the heart behind the law, unless if you see what God was after in the beginning, trust and obey, unless if you live my kind of righteousness, not only religious rules and regulations and the trappings of ceremony, unless you get at the heart, unless if it comes from the inside out, you will not step into God's rule and reign and presence over your life. Now, what Jesus does next, from here to the end of chapter 5, is he lays out six examples of life in the now and not yet. Life in a messy, broken world. He talks about anger, lust, adultery, divorce, oaths, and enemies. And in each example, we're going to take 3 weeks to unpack all six. In each example, Jesus shows two ways people come at the law or the Torah or kind of life's broken, messy situations. One is the religious way of the scribes and the Pharisees, where you keep the law. And you know, you dot the I's, cross the T's, whatever. You keep the law, but you miss the point. And the other way is the gospel-shaped heart. How Jesus' disciples, how kingdom men and women come at the broken places in life. Now, let's cover the first one for tonight. Let's talk about anger. And I forewarn you, the text is like hyper convicting. And I had an entire week to feel guilty and repent, and now I'm like over it and happy and had conversations, and you're about to drink out of a fire hose. Prepare to feel the wrath of God. Here we go. He goes on, 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, end quote. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. To start off, Jesus retells the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai with all Israel down in the desert. God speaks the Ten Commandments, and Jesus quotes number 6, you shall not murder. And then he quotes from later on in the Torah, what happens if you murder? Hey, you are going to face judgment. Now, it's a really kind of basic, rudimentary place to start. You shall not murder. Murder is like the most basic of all human rights, what today is called the sanctity of life. And it's really a no-brainer, would you agree? Like, I like that commandment in the Bible because for the most part, it's easy to obey. You know, maybe not when I'm on the freeway in traffic, but other than that, you shall not murder. Check. Right? Like, don't blow people's heads off. Okay, not a problem right now, you know. Some of you are like, that's really a problem for me. Well, there are some other people who would like to pray with you, not me, but other people would like to pray with you, right? But for the majority of people, not all, like, okay, not a problem. I get that. Now look at 22. But I tell you, and that, by the way, was a stylish rabbinic way of teaching in the first century, but I tell you, or some of the other translations have, but I say unto you. And it was a way for the rabbi or the teacher to say, okay, listen up, pay close attention, don't tune out, because I am about to elucidate, I am about to show you the heart behind the law. Yeah, at surface level, Exodus 20 means don't kill people. But underneath that, okay, now let's get at God's original purpose, the heart behind the law. Look what Jesus says. Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Wow, okay, Jesus shows that the heart behind the law, you shall not murder, was more than, hey, don't kill people. Like, God's original intent was more than, hey, don't, no homicide. God's original intent was, see all humans, even the ones who make you mad, even the ones who cut in front of you, even the ones who gossip about you, even the one who calls himself your roommate and leaves junk all over the house, right? Even that, all humans as image bearers of God, as creatures made by the Creator, and because of that, with intrinsic value, not self-worth, but God-worth, because they are made in the image. They are composed by the poet called God. And to see all humans with that value. Now we live in 2011 in a society that in many ways is the byproduct of the gospel and of the teachings of Jesus. We take that for granted. That was unheard of in 2000 BC. The idea that God, the Creator, values all humans, not only Israel or only my tribe or my kingdom or my people or my race or my ethnicity, that was unheard of. And Jesus clearly lays out, hey, what God is getting at here is more than just, hey, don't murder people. God actually wants you to see all people as image bearers. And what that means is don't get angry with people. Okay, let's sort out that, because that sounds very impractical, in my opinion. And like, why, like, what's the point? Like, that's not going to happen. Well, to make things better or worse, I don't know, you decide. But there are two words in Greek for anger. The first word is thumos. And thumos is like a quick, momentary, temperamental anger that flares up. Like the Greeks said, thumos is like a fire made out of straw. It explodes in flames, and then in 20 seconds, it dies out and it's gone. It's not the word that Jesus uses. That doesn't mean it's okay, by the way. You're like, okay, sweet, I'm out. Thumos is okay. No, tell your wife that. Don't tell your wife that, actually. But the word that Jesus, the second word that Jesus uses is orge. And orge is a really, really lurid word that means deep-seated, under the surface, seething anger. Right, orge is when your anger flares up, you get mad, you get annoyed at somebody you know or love or don't love or what have you, but instead of saying, okay, whatever, you don't let go and move on. No, you hold on to the anger. And the anger sinks down deep into you, and you replay the tape in the back of your mind over and over and over again. I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe she said that to me. I can't. And over and over, and it sinks down deep. And Jesus uses the word in the present tense right? Meaning it can be translated anybody who is carrying around anger at his brother or sister or husband or wife or boss or roommate or enemy or neighbor, or you fill in the blank, or anybody who stays mad at his brother or sister, or in today's language, anybody who nurses a grudge. Jesus says, okay, listen, that is the heart behind the law, is to get rid of that anger where it lurks and it sinks down and you replay the tape over and over again. And Jesus goes on, look at 22. The next line in 22, Jesus goes on, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which we all say all the time, I'm like, I feel really guilty, I'm like, you raka, right? is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire about of hell. The interesting thing about orge, or kind of deep-seated anger, is when you carry anger around, and when it's kind of inside you, it leaks out, am I right? Right? And it leaks out, the first place is through your mouth, right? It leaks out as sarcasm, right? You're not funny, you're a jerk, okay? That was sarcastic, ha ha. Irony, right? I know that one well because I'm sarcastic and it was really convicting all week long. It leaks out as sarcasm, it leaks out as gossip, it leaks out as slander. It leaks out as caustic, unkind words or mean-spirited emails or critical digs, or it leaks out through your mouth. Jesus uses two examples. The first word, raka, is actually translated not from Greek but from Aramaic, Jesus language. And it was a semi-expletive, we think, in Aramaic. And it means stupid or idiot or blockhead or, in today's language, dumb donkey, right? Like that's the idea, right? Pastor's cussing is super hip. I'm like straight edge. I'm not gonna, anyway. It means idiot, right? Raka insults the person's intelligence. Now fool, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word more, where we get the word moron. And it has to do with morality. Fool, if you know anything about like the book of Proverbs, fool insults the person's character, right? In both places, you have contempt that moves, takes up residence inside, twists you and leaks out, and you look down your nose and you devalue the person's intelligence or character with your mouth, with how you speak. And words can be lethal, am I right? Words can lodge in a man or woman's psyche like bullets in the back of a spine. Words, Proverbs says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Meaning how you speak to your friends, family, children, spouse can bring life to people. And how you speak can bring death. Fathers, please get that. How you speak over your children is one of the most important shaping ways you parent your children. How you speak, for good or for evil. You tell your kid he's a little devil, right? Don't be surprised when he acts like one, right? He's living up to your claim. You tell your kid, I tell my boys all the time, you are really obedient. Please, right? Don't be surprised when he or she lives up. Words have the power to create, to shape somebody's mind, psyche, identity. But the reverse is also true. Words have the power to rip people to shreds and tear people apart. Now, notice the downward spiral Jesus gets at. First, you have thumos, right? You get mad, somebody annoys you, does something stupid, hurts you, wounds you, gossips about you, gets in your way, whatever. Then it turns into orge, where you don't put that away, it kind of sinks down deep and contorts you in your heart. Then it turns into contempt, where you devalue him or her, and you look down on his intelligence, or you look down on her character, and you think you are better. And then it leaks out through your mouth, how you speak, what you say or do not say, and digs and cruel, unkind words. And then what's what's the last step? Judgment. Then you end up in hell. Wow. That doesn't sound like really a nice day to me, right? Maybe you're here and you're like, wow, I have been down that path. Wow, Jesus says, watch out. Don't go down that path from angry to it sinks in to contempt to this to that to judgment. Like, don't, because the last stop on that train is a really nasty one. Now, that's the bad news. Okay, Jesus starts off like, I'm a bad news first kind of guy. Anybody like that? Right, I'm a good news or bad news? How many of you vote bad news? Right? Okay, whatever. I'm always bad news now, right? That's the bad news first. That's what the religious heart looks like. The Pharisaical religious heart where you can do all of that and obey the law. You shall not murder. Isn't it funny how in my experience, religious people can be the meanest people on the planet? I mean, religious people can be jerks. You know, I give you a hard time about always tipping well when you go out to a restaurant or whatever, and I know people get like mad at me. I'm like, deal with that. But that was sarcastic. I'm sorry. But it's because I remember I worked at coffee shops for years, all through high school and then early on in college, and I would dread the worst day of the week was Sunday mornings, when all the Christians and religious people would come in suits and ties, mean, grouchy jerks who don't tip a dime. And all week long, I was like, not all of us are like that. Please, I tip, right? Like, we're not, like, why is it? And why is, isn't it funny? Funny is not the right word. Isn't it tragic that the people Jesus threatens with hell and judgment are the religious people? Fundamentalists love to point out that Jesus talks about hell more than any of the other biblical authors. Yeah, sure, absolutely. What fundamentalists don't like to talk about is that the people Jesus threatens are the religious people. I don't know one story where Jesus threatens tax collectors and sinners. I see Jesus at a party with tax collectors and sinners. He threatens Pharisees, Bible teachers of his day, the people who go to church, people who are right here, right? Now, if Jesus was anywhere at the sandwich board sign, it would be on a stage, not on the side of a street. I mean, it's crazy. That's the bad news. That's the religious heart. Now, next, Jesus gets into the gospel-shaped heart. Okay, here's how disciples of Jesus who live in God's kingdom, under God's rule, and God's reign in the here and now, in a broken, messy world, here's at disciples of Jesus come at the exact same problems, conflict, and issues. Look at 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift, Jesus tells two stories. Let's work through one at a time. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Let's say Jesus says you go down to Jerusalem, which, by the way, was a 3 days walk from the Galilee. You go down to Jerusalem, you go to the temple, you are in line for the altar, high priest is a few feet away, goat is to your side or whatever, and, you know, or bull, it was a really lousy year, lots of sin, you have a bull, whatever. And you're in line, and all of a sudden, a face or a name pops into the back of your head, and you realize, wow, my brother, my sister, my neighbor, my coworker, you know, my village chief, whatever, has something against me. And that word something is the word T in Greek, two letters, and it's a minute, means like minutia, anything, dinky, small, has anything against you. Jesus says, okay, here's what gospel people, here's how disciples live. You drop the goat or you tie up the goat at the altar. Mr. Priest, I will be back in 7 days. You turn around, it's comedic, it's like a funny story. You turn around, I think the crowd would be laughing right now. You run all the way back up to the Galilee, out of breath. You make things right, you deal with the conflict, and then you go back to Jerusalem, and then you worship God. Now, what's the point of that story? I think the point is, in Jesus' language, be reconciled. It's the only command in there. Be reconciled. And that word reconciled can be translated make friends. Notice Jesus does not say, hey, apologize, and then move on. Or, hey, say you're sorry and then go your separate ways because that was kind of rocky and let's not try to rework that. No, Jesus says, be reconciled. Jesus does not give like practical action steps here. He moves right on. My guess is he would if you were up on a mountainside for 2 or 3 days, but Matthew edits all that kind of stuff out. But a friend of mine who's a counselor breaks that down, reconciliation, into 5 steps really fast. Here are what he sees, and I think it's brilliant wisdom, as 5 steps to how you reconcile, how you make friends. The first step is confession. And in confession, and please listen, you are not allowed to say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me. Because the moment you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, it shifts the blame and it puts the onus of responsibility not on the offender, but on who? On the offended, right? And now the offended has to rush in with grace and love and has to say, yes, if you're godly, I forgive you. You're not in confession. You're not allowed to apologize. You are only allowed to confess your sin. I had an affair. I had sex with another woman. And you don't need to get into graphic, gritty details, but you confess, or whatever. You fill in the blank. The next step is compassion. Before you apologize, before you say, I'm sorry, the next step is compassion, where you empathize with the offended's pain. And you feel, you put yourself in his or her shoes, and you see what that would feel like to have that word spoken over you, to have somebody betray you like that, or somebody ignore you, or what, I don't know what the story is. You fill in the blank, but you feel, you empathize, you get in there, and you grieve with those who grieve, and you weep with those who weep, and you feel, you show compassion. Then the third step is repentance. You actually change, right? Not empty words, hey, sorry about that, let's move on. But no, you actually make changes in how you think, in your behavior, and how you live. I'm like, you actually put, you know, your money where your mouth is. The next step is redemption. Meaning if you need help, if you're like stuck in a vicious cycle of pornography and it's hurting your spouse or of whatever, you fill in the blank, you get help. You open up with your house church, with your close friends, you get into 423 Men, you get counsel, whatever it takes, you get redemption out of your sin. The fifth step is, I forget, there's a lot of steps, restitution, right? I don't like rhyming stuff, it's him, not me, okay? Restitution, which is where you make things right. Like if you stole money, you don't simply say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You pay the money back. If you stole, well, yeah, but I don't have the money anymore. You get a second job. Well, I don't have a first one. Well, then you, we all know how that goes, right? If you stole honor from somebody by gossip or slander, you go put honor back. You circle back around and said, hey, remember when I told you that lousy thing about that person? Well, I still think that was true, but I didn't tell you the other side of the story. That's probably not a good example, but I did not tell you the other side of the story. I'm not innocent. I'm not a knight in shining armor. And here, and you restore honor to that person. You stole a person's good reputation. You restore a good reputation back to that person. And then the last step is reconciliation. We say, I'm sorry. From the bottom of my heart, will you please forgive me? And you start the long, slow, drawn-out process of rebuilding trust and intimacy and relationship and friendship. You don't just move on and go your separate ways. No, you actually, whenever possible, which is not always, but whenever possible, you're reconciled. Now, sometimes that all happens in like a minute and a half, right? Like I'm a dad. When Jude throws Moses down, or when Moses takes Jude's new Lego Star Wars thing from last week and throws it on the ground and breaks it all. That did not happen this week, not in my house. My sons are obedient. But but when that happens, you know, sit down. Okay, Jude, don't say I'm sorry. Say, Moses, I pushed you down. That was mean. I could see how that would make you feel really bad. I'm not going to do it again. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Hug each other. Boom, right? Boom. Sometimes that process takes a decade. It takes years, it takes months. no idea where you are at, but maybe you need to walk through that in order to obey Jesus' crystal clear teaching, be reconciled, to put it another way, make friends. Now, the next story Jesus tells in 25, he goes on. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary. Okay, now we have not a brother or a sister, but an adversary, a nasty Roman guard or your mean boss or whoever, right? Who's taking you to court, or in today's language, who is suing you. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And that word literally is like the smallest coin in Roman currency. Literally the last penny. In the first century, if you were in debt and you could not pay back your debts, you could end up in prison or in debtor's prison until you could pay back your debt. But you could not work in prison, which means you were at the mercy of your family or friends' generosity. But if your family was not well off, then it was really dangerous. You literally could rot and die in prison because of a small, minor debt. It was really dangerous. And Jesus, really down to earth, straight up, wisdom, teacher Jesus says, okay, that's not really smart. Work things out beforehand. Now, don't miss the point here. Jesus is not giving new laws or new rules or new regulations or Jesus' version of the Mishnah, okay? He's not saying you're never allowed to go to court, you're never allowed in, never allowed lawyers. It's not what he's saying, okay? Don't miss the point like the Pharisees. The point is that when you're in problems, you need to deal with your problems and do so quickly. Underline, star, circle that word. Settle matters quickly. Right away. Don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Don't put off. No, right away. When something's not right, a friend, brother, sister, adversary, like you settle matters quickly. Paul rephrases that line years later in the book of the letter called Ephesians, chapter 4, I think verse 26, where he says, be angry, but do not sin, and do not allow the sun to go down while you are still angry, end quote. I love that, right? Because that's when anger slips into orge, right? When it sits and it stirs and it sinks down. Don't allow that to happen, Paul says when he rephrases Jesus. Paul says, no, don't, not that. No, instead, be angry. Okay, but do not sin. Don't allow the sun to go down. My wife and I play by that rule. You know what I mean? When there's an argument, which I'm a pastor, I'm crazy godly. That only happens like once a decade. And we've only been married for 10 years. But so a one-time event. That one time, like we go by that, like we don't go to bed. That doesn't mean we don't go to bed until we are like all happy and all the conflict is over. We would be up all night once in a while. And that's not a, 2 a.m. is not a great time to like work things out in a calm, loving, gracious way. After 10:30, it's not a pretty sight in my house, right? But don't go to bed while the anger lurks and rests. Make sure it subsides, get rid of that, repent of that, get rid of whatever before you go to bed at night, Paul says, in light of Jesus' teaching. Now, Jesus' teaching here is problematic because here in Matthew 5, Jesus clearly teaches, hey, don't get angry, right? Anger is not healthy, not what God wants. But then we have a problem. Read the rest of Matthew, read the rest of Jesus gets angry all over the place. Remember the story about like a temple with Jesus with a whip? It's like the story we don't show the kids down in children's ministry. There's no like felt board, Jesus, whip, right? Like that, we don't have a little, no, I mean, if you'd like to hand sew one, we could maybe work that in, but they don't sell that at like feltboard.com or whatever, right? Jesus gets angry. In fact, not only that, but go read chapter 23. Jesus yells at the Pharisees and calls the Pharisees fools. The exact same word Jesus here says, hey, don't call people fools. Jesus calls the Pharisees fools. And then Paul says, be angry, but hey, don't sin. How do we square that? Is the Bible full of contradictions? No, absolutely not. Really easy. The fact is, not all anger is sin. There is such a thing as godly anger, like Jesus, what the Bible calls the wrath or the anger of God. Well, how do we know the difference between godly anger, what's okay, what Jesus shows up in all over Matthew and Paul, and ungodly anger? Here's my take. Long story short, godly anger is when you get angry because somebody else was wronged. Ungodly anger is when you get angry because you were wronged. Or put another way, godly anger is when there's a violation of right and wrong, when evil ruptures harmony in the world, and abuse and injustice and violence and famine. Like, there's a godly anger for others. Ungodly anger is when there's a violation of your will, when somebody or something gets in your way and obstructs what you want, your will, and it flares up. Yesterday, I was in kind of a grouchy mood at one point, and my wife was in the way. She was in the pantry. I was ready to go in and get my vitamin D. She was reading the label to the soup in the pantry. You would think she would step out of the pantry, read it in the nice kitchen we put together for her, but no, she has to read in the pantry, right? And I walk around the corner, and in 2 seconds, I bark out, "You're in my way." I'm like, where did that come? What? You were a tool shed. Why not, "Hey, you're hot. Will you move your hotness over 2 feet?" Right? Like, that would have worked so much better. But instead, it was, "You're in my way." Right? Ah, right? That is not godly anger, okay? That's not the wrath of God. That's all me, okay? I take credit for that. Like, but ungodly anger is when somebody gets in your way, slows you down, messes up your plan, your agenda, your will, your want, what is best for you. It flares up. And the crazy thing is that the majority of us, myself included, are quick to get angry in the ungodly anger. When somebody gets in your way, quick, flares right up. And when it comes to godly anger, the majority of us are really slow to get angry at the injustice in the world and the violence in the world, that when people, the vulnerable and the weak and the needy, who are the objects of the living God's affections, are pushed off to the side and pushed out of the way. We're like, wow, what a sad article. Moving on, let's go out to gravy. Slow to, it should be the other way around, am I right? Now what if there was a different way to live? Not the religious way, where you keep the law. You shall not murder. Check. You go to church, you pay your money, you go through the motions, you are a religious person, but inside your heart is torn up and you go down that path of orgy and contempt and you look down and it leaks out through your mouth and you're a jerk and one day you stand in front of God and in spite of all those years in church, God's angry with you. But what if there was another way, the gospel way, the way of Jesus, where you live as a disciple or as an apprentice under Jesus? And you live in God's kingdom and in God's presence, and you live with a new heart from the Holy Spirit where he transforms you, and not all at once, it takes time, but he transforms you from the inside out. I mean, which way would you choose? Right, the way of religion or the way of the gospel? I mean, the gospel, the way of death, the way of life, the way of Jesus. Now, before we wrap up, a few thoughts about Jesus, anger, people who make you mad, conflict, and life in the here and now and the now and not yet. First off, if you are taking notes, in both stories, Jesus wants you to deal with the conflict in relationships. Right? That's the common denominator. In both stories, hey, Jesus says, listen, go and deal quickly with conflict. Now, the reality is you will face conflict in relationships. Am I right? People will make you mad. There is no way out of that this side of eternity. I mean, absolutely. People will make you mad. People will get in the way. People will make you upset. We are imperfect people. Am I right? Three of us are godly. Everybody else is whatever. But we're imperfect godly. Anyway, whenever we bring on a new pastor or elder, I take him out for a cup of coffee and I sit down and I say, okay, dude, listen, I will make you two promises. Promise one, I promise I will sin against you. Promise two, I promise that if and when you call me out, I will be quick to repent. Because I know I'm going to sin against him. I'm going to offend him. It's only a matter of time. Open my mouth, and I'm living proof of the proverb in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, right? You don't believe me? Listen to the podcast. it's lousy when your sin ends up online. That's not a great step forward. But I will sin against you. We are imperfect people. The question is not will you get angry, but how will you deal with your anger? Am I right? And the easy way is either to stuff your anger and ignore your anger or push your anger down deep until it leaks out and passive aggressive, nasty, sarcastic, all that kind of stuff. Because you don't have the guts to actually go deal with the conflict before it escalates into a full-blown like disaster. I mean, how many feuds and issues and problems and long-standing acrimony could never have happened if there was a cup of coffee after the first time? If there was an honest, straight-up talk right away after the first time. You know, I remember there was a gal who was a part of the church years ago, early on, whose entire face was literally contorted into a permanent scowl because of something that happened over 20 years ago. Where she was hurt. And it was horrible. I mean, what happened was lousy. But it was never dealt with. It was never put out on the table. It was never dealt with. Jesus says, listen, no, that's not the way of Jesus. Gospel-shaped people don't never make mistakes. Gospel-shaped people, when you make mistakes, are quick to repent and quick to run all the way back up to the Galilee and say, hey, you know what? I offended you, and let's get into that, and let's talk about that. Let's work things out. I'm sorry. Jesus doesn't expect anybody here to live perfect, but he expects you to repent and change and deal, and he expects you to grow in that. Secondly, if you're taking notes, and by the way, maybe that's you, and there's like something you are putting off. There's a relationship that's not healthy, and there's a conversation you need to have, and maybe it's way down the path, and it's nasty, and now it's gonna take years to sort out. Maybe it's like from a few minutes ago, and you need to really fast talk that out. Like maybe Jesus says, listen, go deal, go be reconciled, go make friends. Now, secondly, if you're taking notes, in both stories, notice Jesus doesn't pick a side. I love that. There's no innocent party in either one of the stories, right? Jesus joins in the ancient Eastern piece of wisdom that it takes two to tango, right? Like, I mean, I love how honest he is. If there's anything I've learned in over a decade now of pastoring, and with that comes counseling, and don't go to me for counseling. I am a horrible counselor. But there's a few people that are foolish enough to ask for me to counsel because I'm a pastor. That's really not a good idea. But anyway, disclaimer. But if there's anything I have learned through that, it's one, that I'm not a good counselor because I don't listen well. I tend to do this. This isn't cool when it's like two people and they're crying, okay? It's not awesome. Anyway. But the other thing I have learned is that there are two sides to every single story on the planet. And that the idea of an innocent party and a guilty party is a long shot at best and a dangerous myth at worst. Because it turns the innocent party into a victim. And the victim mentality is a dangerous monster that so many Americans, so many young, old, so many Americans buy into. And if you don't believe me, turn on talk radio. What is talk radio but a search for scapegoats? Because nobody wants to own up. Everybody is a victim. Everybody's a victim now. Everything's abuse now. And don't get me wrong, there are cases where there are genuine victims, genuine abuse. When a woman is raped by a stranger, she is not guilty in one percentage. But the other 99.9% of us are guilty, right? And maybe it's not always like 50-50. You know, maybe one person is the aggressor, absolutely. I'm a pastor, which means when I get into conflict, I'm guilty, but usually it's more like 10% me, 90% the other person, you know? But we are all guilty. I remember the first year of my marriage, learning how to communicate with my wife, and my wife and I are very different. And I kind of talk for a living, which means I know how to communicate really fast and boom, 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 boom. And my wife is way godlier than I. And she's also slow and methodical, and she, crazy idea, she thinks before she speaks. Crazy. That was all new to me. I'm still trying to figure that one out. And she doesn't like spout off. She's not like a rapid fire in arguments or conversations. And I remember we were in an argument one night, our first year of marriage, and she's making dinner. This was the only argument. By the way, this was the one. she's making dinner, and she's in the kitchen, and I remember she was grating cheese, right? And we're arguing, and I'm like over up against one wall, and arms not helping her. And I have no, I don't remember, babe. Do you remember what we were arguing about? I have no idea. I don't remember. I'm sure it was stupid and unimportant. But we're going back and forth, and I am a horrible listener. I like talk, I'm not kind of okay at that. Listen, not so much. And I was angry with her about, I don't even remember what, but I was mad at her about something. And every time I would say something, she would start to, well, yeah, but, and I would cut her off and keep going, well, yeah, but, and I would cut her off. And she starts to grate the cheese harder and harder and harder, you know what I mean? And harder, and she starts to look at me and scowl, and you know, it's not like my wife if you know her, right? Greater, greater, and harder, and yeah, but, and I cut her off, and yeah, but, and finally she gets to the point, she picks up the cheese grater, she turns and says, you never listen to me, and she throws the cheese grater at me and runs out of the kitchen. And by the grace of God, she misses me, and lousy shot, and I burst out laughing. Because if you know my wife, she is like the most kind, thick-skinned, patient, like magnanimous person I know. And there were cheese graters in the air in the living room. And that was a learning moment for me. One, no arguments where there are sharp objects close by and my wife with her Cuban background. And secondly, like, wow, I really don't listen well at all. But isn't it easy to be blind? I mean, to your own faults, your own flaws? I mean, isn't it so easy to be hyper aware of the other person's flaws and shortcomings and issues and mistakes and how he hurt you, how she was wrong to you, what he said, and all in your mind, and to be oblivious to your own junk, to the fact that you were a jerk, or what you said, or what you did, that's not okay. Like, am I alone in that? Or is it easy to see all the problems with somebody else and none of your own? Jesus says gospel-shaped people are not perfect, but gospel-shaped people don't think like that. Gospel-shaped people own up. Notice Jesus does not say, if you have something against anybody else, go home and tell them off. Because you're innocent, you're a victim. Stand up for your rights. Stand up for your rights, right? Like, none of that. I'm sure Jesus would have been a fan of Marley, but none of that, right? Jesus says, if somebody has something against who? You. Hey, go make that right. You're not innocent. Go, whatever that looks like, be reconciled, make friends. And I know that's not always neat and easy. I know there are times when it's impossible to obey Jesus' teachings because the other won't talk to you or won't return phone calls or is dead or lives way far away. Like, it's not like some foolproof 5 steps to never being angry with any. But here's what examples, not laws, examples, what a gospel-shaped heart looks like. And last thought, and here's where I want to land for tonight, is that in both stories, it's crystal clear that Jesus sees your relationship with God and with others as inseparable. Two sides of the same coin, one and the same thing. Now, my bent, and I'm guessing I'm not alone, is to compartmentalize my life, right? I have my relationship with God over here, church, bread cup, early in the morning, when I go on a walk, whatever, like my God time. I have my relationship with Jesus. And then over here is my relationship with my wife, or my sons, or my family, or guys I work with, or my neighbors, or you fill in the blank. And that's the nature of all humans, to put God over here and then your father who abused you over here. Or your ex-spouse, wife, husband, fiance over here. Or somebody you're not in a right relationship with and closed off to over here, outside of your relationship with God. And Jesus says, listen, when you come to worship, and in his day that was at the temple. Today that's all sorts of places, at communion tables and worship gatherings and early in the morning, before you're gonna walk to worship God with your prayers, when you come to worship, when you come before God, and something pops into your mind, listen, drop everything. Later in another spot, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Drop all that religious stuff, leave church. Maybe Jesus says right now, leave church. Not wait till the end of my sermon. The end is good. But after that, leave church and go deal with the conflict. You know, I used to think that when I was before God to worship at church or communion or early in the morning or in prayer, and a name or a face of somebody I was mad at or not in a healthy relationship with or somebody who I felt bitterness towards or whatever came into the back of my mind, that was from the enemy. That was to distract me from my relationship with God. And that may be the case once in a blue moon, but now I actually think it's the opposite. Now I actually think that 90-whatever percent of the time, that name, that faith is from the Spirit of Jesus. And that's Jesus saying, hey, listen, dude, put down your Bible, put down your communion cup, stop the podcast, go make things right. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then come back and worship. Then, because your relationship with God and with your spouse, your ex, your enemy, are all together, insoluble. You cannot tear things apart. The word righteousness can be translated in Hebrew and in Matthew's gospel, right relationships. One, Gary Beshears, who's a good friend and the head of the theology department over at Western Seminary, he defines righteousness as, and I quote, life with all relationships, God, humans, self, and the land, full of shalom, flourishing as God designed them to be, well-ordered and harmonious, full of wholeness and delight. That's righteousness. Notice nothing in there about inward individualistic morality. All of that's, yeah, absolutely, that gets in, but it's right relationship, shalom, with every single person. You know, now I get that life is not perfect and life is messy and sin is ugly and it doesn't always work out like that. I get all of that, but God's heart for you is righteousness. And unless your righteousness, your relationships, your holistic, all of life, unless if God invades every single ounce of your life and surpasses the religious people who are jerks half the time, you will not enter God's kingdom. You will not live and experience God's rule and God's reign. Now, where today's teaching intersects my life is my marriage. I think that's already clear, right? Gosh, it was convicting for me all week long to think about how I speak more than anything, how I treat my wife, how I don't value her as an image bearer of God. Right, how sarcasm leaks out, and that comes from pride, that comes from ego, that comes from I think I'm better and I deserve better, and wow, all sorts of stuff that kind of churns up inside me. I was struck by what Peter says in one of his letters where he tells husbands, commands husbands, if you're married here, to be considerate with your wife, and he says if you're not considerate, that it will hinder your prayers, end quote. Hinder your prayers. Like you don't get to be a jerk to your wife and then go say, I love Jesus and worship. It doesn't work like that. God loves you too much. God wants your entire life, not just bits and pieces, not just hours or nights. God wants every scrap of you. He wants to heal you and renew you and fix you and redeem you from the inside out. To wrap up, we are gonna climax tonight with a piece of bread and a cup of wine. Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. And I want you to remember two sides of that. I want you to remember Jesus' heart of love and grace towards you. How many of you are guilty of breaking Jesus' commands here? Maybe it's not raka, you know? Maybe you have a hipper word that you like to lay down at people, right? But you are guilty of anger, of bitterness, of unkind words, and Jesus takes your guilt, and you are in danger of judgment, that means, according to Jesus. But Jesus takes your guilt on his shoulder. He breaks his body open, pours out his blood, stands in your place, all of that to make you the object of God's affections. Remember that grace. But also, please listen, I want you to remember God's heart, Jesus' heart of love and grace towards the person in the back of your mind right now. The person who makes you mad, angry, gets in your way, slanders you, gossips, holds you, you fill in the blank. I want you to remember that God's heart towards you is the exact same as God's heart towards you, fill in the blank. I'm guessing that right now there are names and faces in hundreds of people all over. And maybe that is from the enemy. I don't think so. I think that's from Jesus. As the Spirit prompts you because he wants all of your life. He wants to put all of your life under the kingdom of God.